Together in song, and I believe it just speaks to the fellowship, the unity that God has allowed us to be able to fellowship together as a body of believers here this morning. And that is, again, part of the topic this morning, and as I told you two weeks ago that the Board of Ministry has decided to work through the covenant again, and I started by sharing the covenant paragraph of what our belief is, and I just want to state again this morning that there is only one Lord, there is only one God, one baptism, one faith, one Holy Spirit, and that is what draws us together, amen? It is the oneness of God. It is the that we are together because of Him, and then we look into God's Word, obviously, if we want to be taught and led by God. It is important that we look into the Word of God to be led by Him. So I'm going to be working at the paragraph number 3, which we're skipping 2, which Dave will be doing sometime, and I'll let him decide when to do it. We didn't assign Sundays to do this, so we'll be working through them as for the next couple of months. The paragraph 3, it says this: we pledge to live openly and lovingly with our brothers and sisters, to share their joys, problems, and concerns with a caring heart. We will always be ready for reconciliation and secure it without delay by willingly receiving and giving counsel in love. If offenses should arise, that's I kind of put the emphasis there at the wrong place, but that we will receive and give counsel in love if offenses should arise. Is the statement, and the scripture for that is Matthew 18. But before I get into that, I'm going to share a few things, thoughts here around Matthew 18, and we'll see if we can make this work. Interpersonal relationships is the title for the message this morning. Interpersonal relationships. And one of the beautiful thing about what God has called together, and the church is woven throughout Scripture. There's no question about it. You cannot argue the fact that God has designed the church to be the place where people come together for fellowship, where the Christian people, God's people, come together for unity, for fellowship, for encouragement, for strengthening, for looking at the Word, for teaching, for discipleship, that kind of thing. That's what the church is about. That's what we are here for. And along with that, God has commissioned each of us to be an outreach, to be evangelists, to be people who are reaching out to the world around us. So as individuals, that's what we're called to do. As a church body, we are called to fellowship together, to be encouraged together, and to be strengthened. And last Sunday, I talked about the documentary that I watched on the wolves in Yellowstone National Park. And for those of you that weren't here last Sunday, just quickly, there was a wolf that was eating a carcass of a elk or whatever it was. I don't know what the carcass was, but anyway, here comes a grizzly bear lumbering along and chases the wolf off and starts eating the carcass. So the thing that was amusing about it was the wolf went over onto a little hill and sat down there and started howling. And after a while, there came a couple of wolves come from this way, a couple from that way. And after a while, there were a pack of wolves there. And together, they drove off the grizzly bear. And it reminded me of just the fellowship of the body of Christ, that when we have a big old bear trying to steal our meat that God is giving us, the food that God is giving us, trying to steal our joy, trying to steal our peace, there are people around us that we can call on. There are people around us that we can call. And somebody, when we went through the line there 2 weeks ago, mentioned to me that had the wolf not gone up onto the hill and howled, it would not have received help. And so I look at this here this morning, and I think about the whole how the body functions together. And sometimes we have to take that opportunity to say, ouch, I need help. That hurts, or that kind of thing. So the whole The message this morning in Matthew 18 is about relationship. It's about how we fellowship together. It's about how we function together in an interpersonal relationship and what some of our responsibilities are. And I think it gives us some pretty good instruction. Somehow we have this idea that we need to go it alone. Somewhere in our culture, we have got this idea that to be strong, to be a man, we have to go it alone. We can't ask for help, because to ask for help would be weak. But I'm here to assure you this morning that Scripture is full of the fact that we need each other, that we cannot do it alone. We cannot do it alone. We need each other. We need each other. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is a big target on your back. Satan wants to destroy. And I also say for the church this morning, and I don't care what church it is, I don't care where it is, if a church is uniting together, if a local church is gathering together, Satan has a target on the church. There's nothing he wants to do more than to disrupt the unity and the fellowship of the church. There's nothing he wants to do more than that, because it really destroys and wrecks people. And so what he wants to do is he wants to destroy the fellowship, the unity of the church, and that's what he's after. And so together this morning, as we look at Scripture and we look at God's instruction, there are ways that we can be aware of and recognize that Satan wants to destroy the fellowship of the church. And he will do anything. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what it does to people. He will cause people to gossip. He will cause people to hate each other. He will cause people to do all kinds of nasty things to each other. It doesn't matter to him that you're called a Christian. In fact, that makes it more of a goal for him to do that. And one of the things that we'll find here in this scripture as we look at Matthew 18, and I'm going to read the first five verses of Matthew 18, because I think there's some real vital instruction here in these first five verses. It says this, Matthew 18:1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one, a little child like this, in my name receives me.'" And the thing that stood out to me there this morning is that if we are going to fellowship together, if we are going to have the unity that God wants us to have, then there needs to be humility. And in order for a body of believers anywhere to fellowship together, there needs to be humility on the part of every believer within every part of the body. Humility. He says, except you become as a little child. And I just love the picture of a child and the humility of a child. And one of the things that I thought about is I thought about a child that when a relationship is bad with a child, did you ever see what a child does? They don't give up. They go after the relationship. And they'll pull on the sleeve and say, "Why don't you like me? Why aren't you playing with me? What am I doing wrong?" they're saying. Or what is going on? Why can't this work? What is the problem? And I believe it's a challenge to all of us adults here today that sometimes relationships fall apart. I shouldn't say sometimes. They do. They fall apart and we isolate ourselves. Should we not become as the little child that goes after and says, "Why don't you play with me? What is wrong? Why don't you play with me?" Isn't that more Christ-like than just to say, "You know what? You treat me like that, that's it. There's a wall here. We will never communicate again." We are here as a body of believers to help each other as we go through this here life. But when we can't communicate and work out our differences, which we'll see some scripture here that says we can. We'll see some scripture here that says we can. So let's go on and read verses 6 through 9. So here's some instruction of what to do if you're an offender. Verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire." Now again, remember that this scripture is about relationship. This scripture is talking about how we interact. It's talking about if we don't become as a little child, if we don't humble ourselves. Well, what happens when you find yourself the offender? I believe Jesus is giving some really clear instruction that when you find yourself being the offender, that you cut off whatever it is that's causing it. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Whatever is causing this sin to happen, get rid of it. Get rid of it for the sake of relationship. And then we go on, and again, I want us to observe again in this here, in the seeking relationship. In verse 10 through 14, it says this, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? Okay, he asked the question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains seeking the one that is straying? Doesn't he do that? Does he not leave the 99 and go after that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so here again, we see the scripture speaking to the fact that if there is someone who is sinning, one who has gone astray, that there should be an intense seeking after, going for and looking for that restoration of relationship. God wants us to seek out and seek the one that has gone astray and try to restore them. It's all about restoring the relationship, bringing him back into relationship. Which brings us to Matthew verse 15 through 20, and I'm going to read this. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now let me stop and just pause for a moment. Look what it says there in verse 15. Okay, in the previous verses, he talked about if that sheep is out there astray, leave the 99, go after him. And he starts out verse 15 saying, moreover, even more so, if your brother has sinned against you, then this is what you're supposed to do. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And again, he says this, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So maybe there are times that relationships cannot be restored. We've taken the steps. We feel like we've done everything we can possibly do to restore relationship. But I wonder if we fail to miss this here part of it, where he says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father which is in heaven." I take out of that if there is agreement between the offender and the offended, and God is asked to intervene, there can be brought back into relationship. There can be the relationship restored. I had to think about how that, you know, as we interact together as a body of believers, as we fellowship together, and the scripture says that offenses will come, and we know that. And I believe everyone sitting here this morning can name a time or a place or a person or sometime when an offense has happened where someone has sinned against you. I thought about we had some neighbors there growing up that had a cow stable, and during the day when the cows were fed and they were laying down in the cow stable, there were some little pygmy goats that were running out around in the cow stable. And I walked in there one day and it just amused me. The pygmy goats, they'd run right up on the back of the cow and stand on the cow's back, and the cow's laying there chewing her cud like nothing was going on. Sooner or later, as we fellowship together, sooner or later, you're going to have somebody on your back. And my question is, are you able to chew your cud? Are you able to find peace? Are you able to find that whatever it takes to be able to try and restore that relationship with that and get them off your back, if you will? So I know this is kind of a lame story, but it's there is, you know, we wind up with people on our backs and we do whatever we can to get them off, but do we do whatever we can to restore the relationship? Is it just about shaking them off? Is it just about shaking them off? One of the things that I find here again in this here, it just as Jesus talked about going out after that sheep that had gone astray, I ask you this morning, when someone sins against you, does it truly grieve your heart for that person? Does it truly grieve your heart for that person that has sinned against you? Or do you, it seems that many times that instead of grieving, we just look for a way that we can hurt them back. We look for a way to hurt them back. They have sinned against me, so they don't deserve any of my respect. They don't deserve anything. I'm going to hurt them back. I'm going to make them pay. Where is the heart that truly grieves because someone has sinned against me? Instead of cutting them off, instead of just getting them off your back, grieving for. And one of the other things I want to point out in this here scripture is that this scripture is not about giving the church authority just to kick people out. I want that clearly understood, that is not what this scripture is about. This scripture is about restoration. This scripture is about restoring. That if a brother has sinned against you, go to him and tell his fault. If he refuses to hear you, then you're supposed to find two or three witnesses. And somebody has suggested, if you can't find two or three witnesses, maybe that's a message to you to look. Was it truly a sin against me or wasn't it? But if you have two or three, then the next step is to take two or three witnesses. The next step is to tell it to the church. But it's all is the goal to restore the person back into fellowship, because the church doesn't need to kick them out. The church doesn't need to kick them out of the fellowship, because when someone's sinning against you, they have removed themselves from fellowship. Amen? Then they have removed themselves from the fellowship already. So the goal needs to be restoring them back into the relationship. I believe that most of us at one time or another have experienced something like this. Whether it was a brother or a sister or a parent or someone at school, maybe a business partner, maybe a neighbor, or just maybe some acquaintance that has sinned against you. And we'll look a little bit briefly at what sinning against means. But the story is told by Robert Louis Stevenson in a book that he wrote. He tells a story, so I don't know the validity of the story, but I quote the story to you as it was written in his book. In one of his books, he tells the story of two sisters who never married. They were living together in the same house, but who came to a falling out and decided never to speak to each other again. So with a piece of chalk, they divided up every area of their house. With a piece of chalk, they drew a line across the sofa, They drew a line right through the middle of the kitchen, and they even divided the doorways. And these two women lived the rest of their lives imprisoned in bitterness. They refused even to acknowledge each other's presence with a piece of chalk that marked each other completely out of their lives. Unfortunately, people are still drawing chalk lines. They may not be visible, but I ask you this morning, is there a chalk line drawn? Is there a chalk line drawn? We don't see them, but they are there. This happens in all in relationships, marriage relationships, families, jobs. Something happens and lines are drawn. And it also happens in the church, unfortunately. Among believers, there's a chalk line drawn. And we are going to part, we are going to separate. We are not going to talk to each other. We are not going to look at each other. So this morning, we're looking at the Congregational Covenant, paragraph 3, interpersonal relationships. And Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in this here paragraph, and I'll put the paragraph up here shortly, but this is the scripture that we have based this paragraph upon. So we have made a part of our membership covenant is that we pledge to live openly and lovingly with our brothers and sisters based upon Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then Matthew 5:23 and 24 says this, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And the covenant paragraph is read like this. Based upon those scriptures, I pledge to live openly and lovingly with my brothers and sisters to share their joys, problems, and concerns with a caring heart. Let me read again. I pledge to live openly and lovingly with my brothers and sisters to share their joys and problems and concerns with a caring heart. And I ask, how are we doing this morning? How are we doing with the pledge, with that commitment, with that covenant to each other, to live openly with each other? See, you can't have this here shell around you and live openly with each other. You can't do it. You can't build walls around yourself and live openly with each other. We can't. So how are we doing? Are we doing okay with living openly with our brothers and sisters and lovingly and sharing their joys and their problems? How is it this morning? Are you able to share the joys and the problems that are shared among the fellowship here? And in Matthew 18:15, it says in the King James Version, instead of sin, it says trespass. And I wrestle with this whole thing. Okay, so what does it mean for someone to sin against me? What does that look like? The King James Version says, if your brother trespasses against you. And if you look at the word trespass and what it means, it's to come across. In other words, you are on my side of the chalk line. You have infringed upon my rights. This is my private territory, and you have come too far. So to trespass means simply that. It is to trespass upon what is accepted or what is okay. So when someone sins against you or trespasses against you, they are doing things like stealing from you or hitting you, or they are gossiping about you, slandering, talking, telling untruths about someone. These are things that are sinning against. And I think about, you know, just the whole thing of stealing. You know, maybe it's not just a direct stealing from, but I think about when you make a loan, when you loan money or something from somebody and you agree to pay it back, or you agree to a certain amount of interest or something like that, if you're not paying that, you're stealing from them. So you are sinning against them, right? Huh? Think about it. If someone touches you inappropriately, you know, we think about this whole mandated reporting and that kind of thing, and the question has come up is how does Matthew 18 fit in with mandated reporting, and how does a child that's a five-year-old child who's been touched inappropriately, how do they go to a 20 or 30-year-old person and do Matthew 18? Tell them their sin against them, and then they go get three more people to go along with them. Doesn't work out, does it? So I think there's other things that are in place. There's other scriptures that speak to that. So I don't think that the whole mandated reporting is in violation of Matthew 18 from that standpoint. And I could do a whole nother sermon on that. But if your brother trespasses against you, think about gossip. Think about the damage. Think about the damage and the sin against somebody to gossip and slander about them. We've all done it. We have all done it. And I want us to think seriously. But when we know someone is gossiping about us or slandering us, Matthew 18 would say, go to them, talk to them. If they repent, you've gained a brother. If they don't, there's to be two or three witnesses that go with you. And you know the process. So Jesus says, if your brother trespasses against you, those are the things that we look for. See, as Christians, we don't have the right to hold on. And Chuck Swindoll says this: as a Christian, I give up my privilege of hurting you because you hurt me. I give up my privilege of retaliating, of seeking revenge. I give up my privilege of nursing a grudge. Let me read it again. As a Christian, I give up my privilege of hurting you because you hurt me. I give up my privilege of retaliating and of seeking revenge. Why? Because of what Christ did for us. When you stop and think about what God did for you and you think about what you did to God, there is no room for us to carry bitterness and anger towards someone else who has offended us. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because of what God did for you. Amen? And we're going to look at the rest of this here scripture, and I have some PowerPoint pictures to go along with it. And let's take a look at what Jesus says about forgiveness in verses 21 through 35, and I'm going to read them off of what I copied that went along with the PowerPoints that go with it. So, here goes. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? He asked the question, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus then answered and said, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, which that's several million dollars today, was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which that's just a few hundred dollars today. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is the last part of the scripture says this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. God expects us to forgive because God expects us to forgive others even as he has forgiven us. God expects us to forgive others even as he has forgiven us. Unfortunately, there's a business that has a sign hanging up like this. It says, "To err is human, but to forgive is not our policy." To err is human, but to forgive is not our policy. It should be named among the Christian of all people. If there is anybody that can forgive, it should be those who have been forgiven. It should be those who have been forgiven so much, who have violated Christ, who have violated God. And God has forgiven us, and he has forgiven us again, and he has forgiven us again. So how many times should we forgive? Try it as often as you've needed to be forgiven. Try that once for a starter. How often should you forgive? There is nothing that will help more than having the burden of bitterness being lifted. As someone said, to forgive is to live. And you might be here this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're carrying a weight of bitterness. You're carrying a weight of unforgiveness. You're carrying a burden against somebody that doesn't go away. You think about it at night. You wake up thinking about it in the morning, and you carry it with you all day long. Who's being harmed? Who's being harmed? Who is the one that is losing? Who is the one that is losing? Go and forgive. Forgive. What are the results going to be? It doesn't really matter. You are called to forgive if offenses should arise. So going back to the statement in a covenant that if offenses should arise, we will be willing to quickly try to reconcile. And I find that in this here reconciling and quickly reconciling in this here scripture, there's as much falls on the person who is receiving you coming to them as it is you going to them. There's as much responsibility on the person who is receiving you. In other words, the person who has offended you, the person who has sinned against you, there is just as much responsibility, if not more, for them to receive from you. And so that, I think, is something for us to remember. Failing to forgive blocks the flow of God's blessing. There is no question about it. Failing to forgive blocks the flow of God's blessing. Matthew 18:35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And this is a couple of things I want to point out that forgiveness is not. And this is, I have these here lesson notes from somewhere, and I don't know where they came from. I had them in my drawer. I thought about them as I was doing this, and I don't know where they're from, but they are some lesson notes that somebody put together for teaching on forgiveness. And it says here what forgiveness is not. I believe that Satan has intentionally distorted our perception of forgiveness to retain our bondage. He is a liar and a deceiver. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Amen? Amen. So we cannot believe anything that he tells us. Nothing. Nothing. If you are being told something that does not line up with the word of God, then it is directly from the pits of hell. Because that is exactly what Satan does. He will tell you things that do not line up with the Word of God, and he will make it look like it is right. It'll sound right. You'll be able to reason it away. But if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it is not from God. It is not from God. Forgiveness is not forgetting or denial. Forgetting and denial may be two separate counterfeits or one. Either way, it is not the real thing. Forgetting or denial is not forgiveness. Forgetting it or denying it is not forgiveness. And why would Satan want us to believe that? So that we never deal with it. We never intentionally forgive. We just forget it and we deny it. So we never intentionally forgive. And therefore, we are held in bondage. And what forgiveness is not a one-time event. It is not, we think in our hearts that, okay, I forgave, I should never hear this again. Wrong. How often did Jesus say that you will need to forgive? And I believe that's from one offense. He's not talking about a lot of different offenses. He's talking about one offense. It'll come up. Lord, I forgive and I intentionally forgive. A month later, it comes up again. Lord, I forgive, I intentionally forgive, and seek the good of this other person. Lord, I forgive. So how many times do you have to forgive? Where's the limit? It is not a one-time event. Why is this not true? Why can't forgiveness be a one-time thing? Because of the pain that's involved. Because of the pain that's involved. That doesn't go away. It leaves scars. I have a scar. I know that I had surgery. I know that there was a tumor in my stomach. There's no question in my mind. And that'll be there for the rest of my life. That scar won't go away. It's there. I know it. It's always there. It doesn't go away. So you can't. It's not a one-time event. What forgiveness is not feelings alone. Sometimes you'll say, well, I don't feel... It's not based on feelings. It's not based on feelings. It's based on a command from God's word to do that. And when it is based on a command in God's word, we do it without arguing. We do it without having to have some kind of feeling that follows along with it. And how often I have heard the saying, but I'm not convicted. It has nothing to do with you being convicted. It's the word of God. We are called to forgive. It doesn't have anything to do with you being convicted to forgive or not. You're commanded to forgive. You see, so it's not a choice. It's not about a feeling. And neither, what is forgiveness not? It's not blindly naive. What benefit does this counterfeit offer? It offers, if we are blindly naive to the offense, or we are blindly naive and we just ignore it, if we're just naive, dependent didn't happen, that kind of thing, it doesn't give us the opportunity to move forward in the offender's life as we're called to do here in Matthew 18. So we just forget it and don't deal with it and don't use the scripture, Matthew 18, for those who have sinned against us. Another one that forgiveness is not, that is not motivated for selfish ends. It's not motivated for selfish ends. So, in other words, if I'm only forgiving to get something back, that's a selfish motive. Do you ever think about forgiving the person that has sinned against you simply because they are a person, especially this scripture speaking of a brother within the fellowship, simply going to them, asking them to understand that they have offended you, working it out with them, and with the intent of restoring their fellowship back into the fellowship of believers? Have you ever considered doing that? I know we don't do that very easy, that when we've been sinned against, to go to someone and say, brother, sister, you have sinned against me. In this here, you have gossiped against me. You have stolen from me. You have hit me. You have touched me inappropriately, whatever the thing might be. Can you understand this? I would like to extend forgiveness to you. But I don't understand the whole thing of, and then if they don't, then have two or three witnesses. So do the witnesses have to see what happened, or do you go and tell them what happened? I don't understand it all. Okay, so I think that's why we haven't used this scripture in its context that it's written in. We don't fully understand it. The last thing, that forgiveness is not measured by reconciliation. Forgiveness is not measured by reconciliation. Does that make sense? Forgiveness is not measured by reconciliation. What is wrong with this one? The lie is embedded in the thought that reconciliation can take place without repentance, and we are not under bondage to another's problems. Remember, Satan seeks to keep us in bondage. If he can destroy our peace, he has been successful. So reconciliation, your being able to forgive, is not based on reconciliation. You can forgive and it not be reconciled. You can forgive and it not be reconciled, because it lays on me to be the one who is doing the forgiveness. So I ask the question this morning, as a fellowship of believers, is it in your heart to live openly, lovingly, sharing the joys and concerns of the fellowship, seeking reconciliation quickly, without delay, giving and receiving, as the paragraph says, giving and receiving? Are we willing to do that? I believe it's essential for the health of a fellowship to be able to do that. Do it carefully. Do it under the wisdom of God, and do it under God's leading, because it says again there in verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. So I believe when two brothers or sisters are at odds and they come together and they say, we want to restore this, God, help us restore this relationship. When it's agreed together, then it can happen. Amen? When it's agreed together, then it can happen. That's what I have for you this morning. May the Lord bless you richly as you continue to fellowship together. I'm glad we have this fellowship. I'm glad that we are able to fellowship together as believers here at New Covenant in Hinkletown in 2019, in October. It's good. It is good that we have this. We're here for this time. We are here for this time. Let's be a place that has healthy people to send out into missions, to the community around us, to the schools around us, to the homes around us. And that health happens when we have healthy fellowship. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. I pray, Father, that you would continue to lead and guide and direct our hearts and our thoughts and our minds. God, I pray for the fellowship here this morning. God, I pray that we would be able to learn to be able to do the things that you're asking us to do in this book, your Bible, your word. God, I pray for wisdom. I pray, Lord, that in the times that we have been sinned against, Lord, I pray that we would be able to bring them to the altar and there, Lord, find release and find wisdom and find the ability to be able to work it out according to your scripture, to your plan. God, I thank you today that we are not in this alone, but that through your Spirit, by your Spirit, where two or three are gathered in your name, that promise, Lord, that you made to us, we believe it, we accept it, and we receive it. So this morning, Lord, I commit this fellowship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the chorister to lead us in closing song.